Good to see you all this morning. Our text is going to be what Matt just read, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Before we dive in, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here safely. Thank you for loving us and keeping us in Christ. I ask that this morning your word would go out and encourage and convict us to continually hate our sin and love you more. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the last week of Jesus' earthly life. In 2 days, he will be handed over to the authorities to be crucified. But before this, he informs his disciples about what is to come at the end of the age. Matthew 24 and 25 are referred to as the Olivet Discourse because Jesus speaks while sitting on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem. The city before them is grand, and the temple a great wonder. But soon, he says, it will all be laid waste. The temple will be destroyed. Jesus' disciples and those who come after them will be persecuted for generations to come. False prophets and teachers will come in Jesus' name, claiming to be the Christ, spewing false prophecies. The church will be tempted by lies and tried by persecution so great that were it not for God's grace, she would fall away. Now, after unfolding the coming tribulations and describing his own return in chapter 24, Jesus tells two parables in the beginning of chapter 25. The parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. He does this to encourage his disciples then and today to be faithful and wise servants who persevere and remain alert, trusting that Jesus will return. Beginning in verse 31 of chapter 25, Jesus stops telling parables. In plain language, he says to the disciples and us, this morning, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Jesus spoke once before about this day. In Matthew 16, he said that the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, the disciples, of course, love this kind of talk. They've been waiting for the day when the Son of Man, about whom Daniel prophesied, should come. Daniel, if you remember, saw the Son of Man in a vision. He writes, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jewish people believed this to be a vision revealing the authority that God would give to the Messiah, who would come with his angels to establish God's kingdom on earth in Israel, and in so doing, he would conquer the Gentiles. The disciples have prepared for 3 years for this vision to be fulfilled. They've waited eagerly to reign with Jesus as princes in Jerusalem to defeat the Romans and establish God's kingdom. They are excited. But Jesus, if they were paying attention, has already disappointed their hopes and expectations. In chapter 24, he spoke of an extended time of persecution and tribulation for the church. And he speaks of his coming in glory as something that takes place much later, at the end of the age. Now, his second coming will be much different than his first. When Jesus came the first time, the skies were not pulled back. There was no trumpet sound. Kings and princes did not see Jesus descend on a white horse and offer him their crowns. Instead, there was no room for him in the inn. He did not sit on a throne, but he was laid down in a feeding trough underneath a stable. Jesus was born in humility and obscurity. As Isaiah said, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Rather, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. However, there will come a day when the veil of his obscurity will be torn from top to bottom. Jesus' second coming will not be like a gentle snow in the middle of the night that no one hears. Rather, it will be a torrential storm as lightning that comes from the east and shines as far as the west. For he will come in his glory and all the angels with him. The fullness of Jesus' deity will no longer be shrouded by humility, but will shine forth in power. And he will sit on his glorious throne. Make no mistake, Jesus is already king. He taught his disciples earlier that the kingdom of God was among them. He rules and reigns in the hearts of all those who trust in him now. And today, he commands all humanity to bend the knee and worship him. But there will come a day when his reign over the whole world will be fully and visibly manifested. In a day of political and social unrest, this is good news. This is very comforting news for those who have already bent the knee. Jesus will soon return and cast down every worldly government, good and bad, and he'll rule over all humanity in righteousness. And his first royal act after he takes a seat on the throne will be judgment. Verse 32. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. In those days, the right side of the king's throne was considered the side of honor. The left was the side of dishonor. Now today, there are many self-proclaimed spiritual gurus who teach that all roads lead to God. They mean that you can follow whatever path you want, whatever religion, whatever philosophy, and in the end, God will receive you. But Jesus says otherwise. And it's true, all roads do lead to God. We will all stand before his throne, regardless of which path we have taken. But we will either be on his right or on his left. And the difference is the difference between life and death. All the nations will be gathered before Jesus, every tribe and tongue, the living and the dead. You and I will be brought before the king. And everyone will be separated into two groups. Not by nation or tribe. It will not be Africans over here and Italians over there. It will not be black people on this side and white people on this side. Each individual person will be placed either on Jesus' right or left. He will not judge people groups, but individuals. The woman from Kenya and the man from Wisconsin who stand on Jesus' right side have more in common than their family members on Jesus' left. Both of them are sheep, and the others, goats. Back then, shepherds would tend sheep and goats together in the same flock, but would separate them when resting for the evening. Likewise, there are sheep in this present age that live among goats, and there are goats that in this present age live among sheep in the church. But on the last day, the good shepherd will separate the two. The difference between the sheep and the goats will be made known. Now, what is this difference between the sheep and the goats? Let's first look at the whole exchange between Jesus and the sheep, starting in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." There you have it. The sheep must be people who just care for others and meet their needs. All that is needed to enter heaven is to be kind to your neighbor. Or is it? Is that the difference between the sheep and the goats? In the past, I've actually been frustrated with this text because Jesus seems to teach righteousness based on works. But that contradicts the rest of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, for example, in Titus 3 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." The scriptures clearly teach that one cannot work their way into heaven. But we're going to see, without going to any other text, that what Jesus teaches here has nothing to do with earning a place in this flock. First, sheep and goats are different animals. Sheep do not decide to become goats, and goats do not decide to become sheep. Sheep are just sheep, and goats are just goats. Jesus is not teaching how you can become a sheep too. The famous Christian musician Keith Green had a song about the sheep and the goats. The song ends abruptly with the lyric, "The only difference between the sheep and the goats is what they did and didn't do." Now, I think Keith Green did a lot of good, but here, he was mistaken. Jesus does not separate goats from goats or sheep from sheep depending on how they lived. He divides two fundamentally different animals. While it is true that the works of the sheep and goats are different, that's because of their nature. Sheep do sheep things, and goats do goat things. Second, the king says to the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Earlier in Matthew 11, Jesus invited all people to come to him who are weary and heavy laden. These people must have heeded that call, for now the king bids them to come into their eternal rest. Notice that these people are blessed by the Father. Just as the right side of the throne was considered the side of honor, so too was the right hand the hand of blessing. Perhaps you remember the story of Jacob blessing his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. It's found in Genesis 48. You don't need to turn there now. But Manasseh, being the older son, was to receive the inheritance of blessing from Jacob. So it was custom to put the right hand on him. However, what happens? Jacob crosses his arms and places his right hand on the younger Ephraim, bestowing upon him the greater blessing. those on the right side of Jesus have received the blessing of the Father. He has placed his right hand upon them and given them an inheritance that will never fade. Now, last I checked, you do not work for an inheritance. It is yours by virtue of being in a family. An inheritance is given, not earned. Recently, my in-laws updated their wills, and Angel and I had to sign them. All their things will be handed over to us after they die. Now, that may be a few more things an Angel and I need. Nevertheless, they will come under our ownership. There are no stipulations, no hidden requirements that we must meet. We simply will receive their things because we are family. Well, those on the right of Jesus, including you and I, if we are in him, will receive that which is ours because we have been made sons and daughters of God through our faith in Christ. And that which is ours is the kingdom of God. All of us will rule and reign alongside Jesus Christ for eternity. We will never taste death, but will forever be in perfect fellowship with God. This will happen. It is set in stone because God has specifically arranged this kingdom for us. Before any of us ever did any good work, before we were born, even before the foundation of the world, God prepared this kingdom for us to inherit. He did not look down the corridor of time to see if we would be good enough for him, but he chose us based on his own mercy and grace. As Paul says in Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." It is to these people, the heirs of the kingdom by God's grace, that Jesus addresses in verses 35 through 36. Here, he recounts their merciful deeds on earth, feeding the hungry, giving a drink to the thirsty, welcoming the stranger, clothing the naked, and visiting the sick and imprisoned. These people show mercy. Why? You may remember Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant. After being forgiven an insurmountable debt, the man turns around and shows no mercy to his fellow servant who owes him but a little. The man is not moved by the forgiveness of the master. In fact, he doesn't believe that he's been truly forgiven. He tries to pay the master back, first by getting the money that his neighbor owes him. The man does not forgive because he has not accepted forgiveness himself. We all were once hungry and thirsty. Jesus gave us the bread and water that satisfy for eternity. We were strangers, and he welcomed us into his kingdom. We were naked and ashamed in our sin. He clothed us in his righteousness. We were sick, and he not only visited us, but he healed us from all our infirmities. We were imprisoned in the cell of our sin, and he broke our chains and freed us from sin, so that we may live for him. And he is here today, still caring for our needs in the preaching of the word and in preparing the table for us where we feed on him in faith. He is here with us, and he will never leave us or forsake us. The acts of mercy that Jesus attributes to the sheep are not works that save. They are works that reveal that the sheep are saved. Paul reminds Christians that before we were saved, we ourselves were once hated by others and hating one another. But the heart that receives God's mercy is changed from a heart of hatred to a heart of mercy toward others. But not just anyone. Not just to anyone. These sheep show mercy to Jesus. Now, how can that be? Surely Jesus doesn't need our mercy. What is more, he's not here with us. So how can we do these things for him? That is the question raised by the sheep. They are surprised and somewhat confused at what Jesus says. What do you mean we did all these things for you, Lord? For many of us, this is the first time we are seeing you face to face. Notice in the text, these people, they're not proud of their works before Jesus. They aren't even aware of the works he brings up. They did not come up to the throne of Christ rehearsing what they were going to say and highlight about their life. The works that they did on earth were not done to receive praise and honor because they knew that God already accepted them by their faith in Christ. But Jesus replies, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Jesus identifies with the church, those who trust in him for salvation. Hebrews 2 says that he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Jesus is acquainted with every believer. If you are in Christ, then he is in you. And when you suffer, he suffers. Therefore, if another Christian cares for you, or you for another Christian, then Christ himself is served. We cannot say that we love Jesus, but we do not love the church. You cannot come up to me and say, "Jonathan, I love you. I think you are a wonderful person. But you know, I really don't care for Angel. In fact, I don't really like her at all. I'm sorry, but I will not be convinced that you love me. Because Angel and I are one. If you hate my wife, you hate me." 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." The fruits of the born-again Christian, the fruits that Jesus looks for on that day of judgment, are the small, ordinary acts of love and care for other believers. Have you ever been told that God wants you to make a huge impact in the world? I have. This is a burdensome law. We often can barely take care of ourselves in our own homes, much less change the world. Jesus is not searching for great and mighty works. Giving someone a ride to church because they can't make it themselves. Calling that parishioner to see how they are doing during the pandemic. Or sitting silently with someone in their grief. These are the works that God saved you to do. They are unexciting, but they please Jesus. Now, undoubtedly, Jesus desires for us to care for all people. We are supposed to love even our enemies. But Jesus does not make general acts of charity the test of true conversion. Rather, it is the one who loves Jesus who will inherit the kingdom, and Jesus is with his people. After speaking to his sheep, the king turns to his left and addresses the goats. Verse 41. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me.'" Whereas the king will invite the sheep to come into his kingdom, he will order the goats to be dismissed from his presence. There are no words more horrifying, more soul-crushing from the mouth of Jesus than the three words he utters here, "Depart from me." To depart from Christ is to depart from life itself. It is to depart from the light and the only good in the world. This is the state of being cursed. It is to be so despised by Jesus that he wants you out of his sight forever. And this is the state of not just those who deny Christ, but of every one of us before we received Christ. Before we were saved, we were dead in our sins. We were cursed by the law. But Jesus became a curse on the cross for us. It was there that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He bore the wrath of God when he was crucified. He was cursed by God and told to depart from him when he bore our sins. That is how it is possible for there to be people on the right of Jesus. Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone should be on the left of Jesus. All of us here this morning should have no reason to hope on that day of judgment. We should all expect wrath because of our sin. But through Jesus' work on the cross, God does not curse, but blesses those who have faith in Christ. However, those who do not accept Christ and his mercy remain cursed before God. And their destination is not a kingdom, but a pit of fire. That is the only fair and just consequence for the infinite offense of sin, the greatest of all being the rejection of Christ. And this consequence, this pit of fire, was not even made for the goats. It was prepared for Satan and the demons who hate God and want nothing to do with him. While the sheep will have a place to call home, a place that was prepared with them in mind, the goats will have nothing. Not even their punishment was made for them specifically. They are found to be utterly worthless and condemned. These are people in the world, even in the church, who do not care for Christ. But notice their response to him in verse 44. Then they also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Now, at first, it seems like they answer the same way the sheep do, right? First, they address him as Lord, but not out of love or respect. They address him as such because that is who he is, not because they want him to be their Lord. Philippians 2 looks ahead to this day and says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will confess this either out of love or terror, because all other powers and authorities will come to nothing before him. Second, the goats too are surprised and confused at Jesus' statement, but not because they are being honored for something they weren't aware of. They are confused as to why Jesus is not honoring them. They assume that if they had lived with Jesus, they would have loved and served him. This is a delusion. Christ answers them in verse 45, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You will not find the unbeliever seeking particularly for the welfare of Christians, especially the lowliest and meanest of Christians. Jesus tells his disciples in John 15 that the world hates Christians because it hates Jesus. There is no mercy in the heart of the unbeliever toward a Christian because there is no love in them toward Christ. Now, surely these people do some good on earth. It's not as if only Christians do good things. In fact, oftentimes a non-believer may do more than a believer. There are many who care for the poor and sick, who fight for justice and the freedom of those in captivity. But remember, on that last day, Jesus will not be looking for general acts of kindness and mercy. The one who inherits the kingdom is the one who loves Jesus. And the one who loves Jesus is the one who has put their faith in him. These people on his left never put their faith in him. And that reveals their hatred for him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so anything done, even great and mighty works, apart from faith in Christ, are filthy rags before God. Many will say to Jesus on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And along with the other goats, he will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And where will they depart and go? We'll end here in verse 46. "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." There are only two destinations after the judgment. Either people will spend eternity in hell, or eternity in the kingdom of God. Jesus could not be clearer to the disciples and us. The punishment that is required for sin in the rejection of Christ is an everlasting punishment. This is hard for us. But the life that is given to all who believe is an everlasting life. For those who do not know Christ, Jesus warns them of the danger of their folly. If you are here this morning and you have not placed your faith in him, do not harden your heart, but repent and believe in him. He stands ready to forgive you and show you mercy for all your sin. If you have received that mercy, remain alert and ready to care for the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus stands here this morning, ready to care for all your needs. Come to his table and be fed. You do not need to fear his coming again, for on that day you will inherit a kingdom that will never be shaken. Let's pray. Father, thank you for saving us by your grace. I also thank you that you have prepared good works for us to do, and that these are not burdensome works. God, you know our frailty, our failure to even do these ordinary things. Have mercy on us, forgive us, and enable us to care for our brothers and sisters in need. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.